Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, majestic in all your ways, thankful for your kindness, thankful for the blessings that you pour upon us in this area. You continue to show us with your blessing of rain without any hazardous effect. We continue to be grateful to you. So, Father, as we have gathered this morning, we do so in obedience to the instruction that we should assemble ourselves to be encouraged through your word. We know that no human mind is capable of understanding anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. So it is a request that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you have for us this morning. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. We move to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 6 through 12. First Corinthians chapter 14, verses 6 through 12. We'll be dealing with the necessity of intelligibility of tongues. He reads in the 1984 edition of the NIV, "Now, brothers, if I come to you and speak in tongues, what good will it be to you unless I bring some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or word of instruction? Even in the case of lifeless things that make sounds, such as the flute or harp, how will anyone know what tune is being played unless there is a distinction in the notes? Again, if the trumpet does not sound a clear call, who will get ready for battle? So it is with you. Unless you speak intelligible words with your tongue, how will anyone know what you are saying? You will just be speaking into the air. Undoubtedly, there are all sorts of languages in the world, yet none of them is without meaning. If then I do not grasp the meaning of what someone is saying, I'm a foreigner to the speaker, and he is a foreigner to me. So it is with you. Since you are eager to have spiritual gifts, try to excel in gifts that build up the church." Now, the preceding section, that is, of course, chapter 14, verses 1 through 5. As we expanded it, was concerned with the desirability of prophesying over speaking in tongues. The apostle conveyed to the Corinthians and so to the universal church of Christ that prophesying is of greater importance to the church than speaking in tongues, since generally it builds up the church in contrast to the speaking of in tongues that builds up the individual believer who exercises the gift of speaking in tongues, unless, of course, the individual is also able to interpret what is uttered for the benefit of others. Now, another general reason the apostle stated for the desirability of prophecy over speaking in tongues is that it is by God and to God. Well, one of the points of the apostle under this second general reason is that speaking in tongues generally is unintelligible to others. It is this point that the apostle further developed in the passage before us that is concerned with the necessity of intelligibility of tongues. In other words, people being capable of understanding the use of tongues in a local church. In other words, then,
The apostle is concerned with the fact that if the exercise of the gift of speaking in tongues does not involve communication that people will understand, such exercise of the gift does not benefit the church. Consequently, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 6 through 12 is concerned with arguments in support of the intelligibility of tongues in a local church that the apostle provided in verses 6 through 11. Now, based on his arguments, the apostle then gave a concluding instruction in verse 12. Now, this brief summary of the section that we are about to consider leads to a simple message we believe the Holy Spirit wants us to communicate to you. And that message is this: speaking in tongues is only beneficial if it is intelligible. Speaking in tongues is only beneficial if it is intelligible. So it is our assertion that in our present section, the apostle developed further the point he made then in the previous section regarding the unintelligibility of speaking in tongues in a local church. Only here that he was concerned to convey that it is important for the communication that results from speaking in tongues be intelligible to believers who have assembled to worship in a local church. Now, the basis of this interpretation really is the beginning phrase of verse 6 in the Greek. Now, our English versions began verse 6 in different ways. The NIV and many other English versions began the verse with the word now. The Common English Bible began with the phrase after all, after all. Now, the Christian Standard Bible began with the phrase so now, so now. Now, some English versions, such as the New Century Version, did not translate the Greek phrase. They began the verse with the phrase brothers and sisters. However, some of the English versions that are prone to being more literal in their translation, such as the New American Standard Bible, began verse 6 with the phrase but now. But now. Now, this is because the beginning Greek phrase of verse 6 consists of two Greek words. The first is a Greek adverb that is used in two general ways. It is used as a marker of time with focus on the moment. As such, so the word then means now. Another usage of that of the Greek word, actually the Greek word is noon. Another usage of it is as a marker of time, with focus not so much on the present time as the situation pertaining at a given moment. Hence, it means something like as it is, or it can even just mean now. Now, a second Greek word is really a Greek particle that may be used to connect one clause to another, either to express contrast or simple continuation. But in certain occurrences, the marker may be left untranslated, although it's often translated, but in the English, when there is a perceived contrast between two clauses, but it has other meanings, such as now, then, when it is used to link segments of a narrative. Now, it can be also used to indicate transition to something new or to resume a discourse after an interruption. Now, when the two Greek particles are used to form a phrase that could be translated literally, but now, The resultant Greek phrase may be translated in different ways. So examination of the Greek phrase consisting of the two Greek words that is used really 50 times in the Greek New Testament. And 9 of these by Apostle Paul. Examination of these usages reveals the phrase has been translated in 4 different ways in our English versions, especially the NIV. It is translated, "but now," in the sense of "at the present," in contrast to "another time," as the word is used to convey that Abraham, what Abraham said to the rich man who was being tormented in hell in the last clause of Luke chapter 16, verse 25. Luke chapter 16. Verse 25. Luke chapter 15, verse 25. It reads, "But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you receive your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now," that's our Greek phrase. Now he says, "but now he is comforted here, and you are in agony." Now the Greek phrase is translated only with the word "now" to emphasize temporal aspect of the phrase, as we read about what has come to the Gentiles who are now the beneficiaries of God's mercy due to Israel's disobedience, as stated in Romans chapter 11, verse 30. Romans chapter 11, verse 30. Romans chapter 11, verse 30. It is, "just as you who were at one time disobedient to God have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience." Here it is simply translated "now." Now another translation of the Greek phrase is "as it is." That's another way it's translated, "as it is," where the emphasis is on the situation in a given moment, as it is used in Jesus' statement to the Jews regarding their intention to kill him, as we read in John chapter 8, verse 40. John chapter 8, verse 40. John chapter 8, verse 40. As it is, "you are determined to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I have from God. Abraham did not do such things." Still, another translation of the Greek phrase is "but as it is." But as it is. This is to recognize not only a present situation, but also something that is contrasting to something previously stated. It is in this way that the Greek phrase is used to describe the situation of children in a mixed marriage. Because when I say mixed marriage, I mean believer and unbeliever being married, where they have been set apart, those children, by their exposure to the truth of God's word, by the attendance to the meeting of Christian community that will ordinarily not be available to the children whose parents are both unbelievers, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14. 1 Corinthians
chapter 7, verse 15. Verse 14. 1 Corinthians, chapter 7, verse 14. He reads, "For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children will be unclean." Now look at the next phrase, is how a Greek word is translated. But it says, but as it is, they are holy. Now in our passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 14 verse 6, as we have stated previously, it is translated now in the NIV, probably to recognize that what is about to be stated is still connected to what preceded, or that the apostle recognized the present situation regarding the exercise of the gift of speaking in tongues in the church in Corinth. Now, this notwithstanding, it seems the Greek phrase should probably be translated this way: "But as it is." In other words, to begin that verse with "but as it is." That way, to recognize not only the present situation in Corinth, where individuals spoke in tongues without interpretation, but also to contrast between speaking in tongues that are unintelligible and speaking in tongues that are intelligible, that he was about to consider in the passage that we're studying. So anyway, before the apostle began to support his point of the necessity of the intelligibility of speaking in tongues, he addressed the Corinthians with the word "brothers." So now, brothers. Now the word "brothers" is translated from a Greek word adelphos, that has several meanings in the Greek. It could mean brother in the sense of a male person from the same mother as the referenced person. It is in this sense that the word is used by Apostle Paul to reference James as the same, as having the same mother, or from the same mother, as Jesus in his humanity in Galatians chapter 1, verse 19. Galatians chapter 1, verse 19. Galatians chapter 1, verse 19. Galatians chapter 1, verse 19 reads, "I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother." So here, brother shows that they are from the same mother, Mary. Now the word may mean a believer, as that is the sense of the word "brother" in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. Now hold on to that. I'll pick up the next chapter too, the verse from next chapter. Anyway, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 11 reads, "But now I am writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard, a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat." See, the clause, "anyone who calls himself a brother," should be understood as one who claims
to be a believer. In other words, this passage, you can really use it if somebody says, I'm a Christian. I believe in Christ. Then, and you notice what's said here, apply to that person, then you apply it. Otherwise, you really cannot apply it to any person that you see. Anyway, hence, the word brother here has the sense of believer. Hence, the word brother is the same as believer then. Thus, it is not surprising that the translators of the NIV translated our Greek word simply as believer in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 5. First Corinthians chapter 6, verse 5. First Corinthians chapter 6, verse 5. It is, I said this to shame you. Is it possible that there's nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? You know, they were suing each other in court. And that's what the apostle is rebuking them for. Anyway, the phrase here, between believers. The Greek really reads, between his brothers. Between his brothers. So it's not really physical brothers, as you say, but spiritual in the sense of being believers. So in keeping with this understanding, the word may mean brother in the sense of one who has the same beliefs with the one that uses the word, irrespective of gender. That is, the word refers simply to a fellow believer without regard to the gender. Now it is in this sense of one who shares the same faith and so belongs to a specific Christian community that is a fellow believer, that Apostle Paul used the word to describe Epaphroditus in Philippians chapter 2, verse 25. Philippians chapter 2, verse 25. It reads, but I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. Now it is in the sense of fellow believers, regardless of gender, that Apostle Paul then used it in his final greetings to the Ephesians in his epistle to them, as recorded in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 23. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 23. It reads, peace to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the peace the apostle wished on the brothers here could not possibly apply only to male members of the church in Ephesus. Therefore, the word brothers here has a sense of brothers and sisters in Christ. That's the way it should be understood here in Ephesians 6, verse 23. Now, it is then, in this same sense, that the word is used in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 6. So the point is that when Apostle Paul then use the phrase brothers in the beginning part of verse 6 of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, that he addressed all believers in Corinth regardless of their gender. Now, this interpretation of being used for all believers, male or female, the matter, that interpretation is reflected in the English version, such as the New English Translation or the New Revised Standard Version, that translated the Greek word used here with the phrase, this, instead of saying just brothers, they say brothers and sisters. So it has no way to anyone for anyone to misunderstand that the address of what we have here in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 6, is addressed to the entire Church of Christ meeting in Corinth, or to any local church for that matter. Thus, what the apostle then says in what follow, beginning from verse 6, is directed to believers in Christ, regardless of their geographical location or even the time in which they live on this planet. The teaching that follows then is for the universal church of Christ on this planet. There is more. The use of the word brothers signals that the apostle was about to focus on a new aspect of his concern for the exercise of the gift of speaking in tongues. So we're saying, when he used that word, brothers and sisters, expanded it's a brother, but meaning brothers and sisters, when he used that, he's getting the attention. For one thing, I'm talking to all of you. Then we say, he's also telling them, by just calling them that, that he's now about to shift gears in a little bit to something new, related to the same concept, to have moved from it, but another aspect of it. Anyway, we indicated that the apostle provided arguments in support of his point regarding the necessity for intelligibility of speaking in tongues in verses 6 to 11. Now, I told you that we'll be dealing mostly with doctrines. Here is one of those things that you can find from people today, because I'm talking about Christians, because they are not tasked with the ability to think fast or to think logically and to be able to marshal out or reason things out. They just go with whatever, give it to me in 5-10 minutes. And I'll be done with. And yet they walk away knowing nothing really. That is not the sound Christianity that the Bible advocates. There has to be this ability to reason, to explain things, to argue. In other words, you must know your facts to argue things. But today, most people are not supplied with facts, and so they can argue. They just either brush it off or act as if they don't concern them anyway. So they go about as Christians with not being effective when it comes to defending the Christian faith. But in this particular case, we're dealing with the Apostle Paul giving out arguments. That's our point. He's giving out arguments to support what he's saying. Precisely, there are four arguments the apostle made that also involve four rhetorical questions that we will examine at the proper time. So anyway, the apostle's first argument is that speaking in tongues is useful if its content is informative, as he used himself to illustrate his argument. In other words, if you speak in tongue and it is not informing people in the local congregation where that has been exercised, then it is meaningless. That's what the apostle is now going to be arguing and supporting. Now, this argument begins with a conditional clause of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 6, where it says, "If I come to you and speak in tongues." Now, the word "if" here is translated from a Greek conjunction that may be used as a marker of condition of a reduced likelihood of occurrence of an activity that is referenced would end without meaning "if." However, the apostle used it to state something that does not have likelihood of occurring with respect to himself. He's going to be using something that doesn't apply to him per se, but he's going to be arguing as if it did. Now, the thing the apostle indicated is unlikely to occur in the local church in Corinth with him is him speaking in tongues in a way that will not be beneficial to the Corinthians, since apparently he did not speak in tongues in their hearing. That's what we can get out from this. He didn't speak in tongues in their hearing. Now, so it is that it's introduced then in the clause, "If I come to you and speak in tongues." If I come to you and speak in tongues. So we're saying something that's not going to happen. Or it's just so the apostle will argue and make his point or make his case. He's going to state something that he's going to give it, they just say, for the sake of argument. I'm going to say that that happens, but it's not going to happen. But so you can hear my argument out, that's what the apostle is really going into here. So, again he says, "If I come to you and speak in tongues." If I come to you and speak in tongues. So, the apostle then assumes something that would not happen with him, which is communicating to the Corinthians in a way that is unintelligible to them, as implied in that phrase, tongues. Again, if I come to you and speak in tongues. Now, that word tongues, we have considered it, and we will continue to consider it throughout our study of this 14th chapter. Each time it comes around, I'll go through it again. So that by the time we finish, you probably will have it, had it many, many times. And hopefully you won't, at least for, you won't forget most of it, but remember some part to help you defend somebody who says tongues. And you can say, well, it depends on what you mean by tongues. Anyway, tongue is translated from a Greek word, glossa. Now, so tongue here may refer literally to a body part as an organ of speech, as what was loosed to enable Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, so to say, to speak just before the naming of his son John the Baptist, as we read in Luke chapter 1, verse 64. Luke chapter 1, verse 64. He reads, "Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue was loosed and he began to speak, praising God." Now, figuratively though, tongue is used for split flames that people witness during on the day of Pentecost, as we read in Acts chapter 2, verse 3. Acts chapter 2, verse 3. Now hold on to that chapter 2. I'll pick up another verse from there. Acts chapter 2, verse 3 reads, "They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. In other words, here it's not a literal fire, but something that came, that appeared to be like fire. That's why it's called tongues of fire. It's not a literal fire, otherwise they would have been burnt. It's not a literal fire. So we know that. Now the word, the Greek word, may mean language. Language. A language, of course, that is unique to a people, as it is used by those from other nations that were present in the day of Pentecost to acknowledge hearing the disciples speak in their various languages the great things God has done when the outpouring of God, of the Holy Spirit, took place, as we read still in that Acts chapter 2. Now look at verse 11. Acts chapter 2, verse 11. Acts chapter 2, verse 11. It reads, but Jews and converts to Judaism, Christians and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Now, to remove any misunderstanding that there may arise in this passage, some of our more modern English versions render that phrase, our own tongues, this way, our own languages, as we find, for example, in the New English Translation, among others. They just remove the word tongues and use the word languages. Now, it is in the sense of language that tongue is used to describe different people of the nations that are redeemed, as we read in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. It is, and they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Now see, the English versions that are more prone to literal translation, such as the Authorized Version or the King James Version, or even the New American Standard Bible, they translated the Greek word as tongue instead of language in this passage of Revelation. In other words, they say every tribe and tongues. But that is something that we know, should understand, it's not tongues as such, but languages. Now, the Greek word may mean ecstatic language. Ecstatic language. That is, an utterance outside the normal patterns of intelligible speech, and therefore requiring special interpretation, as the word is used to describe those who received the Holy Spirit when Apostle Peter preached the gospel to them, to Cornelius and those assembled in his house to hear the apostle deliver the gospel message to them, as we can gather from Acts chapter 10, verse 46. Acts chapter 10, verse 46.
Acts chapter 10, verse 46. Please hold on to that Acts, because the next passage will also be in Acts. Acts chapter 10, verse 46 reads, "For they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God." Then Peter said, and so those who were saved at the preaching of the Apostle Paul, Apostle Peter here, before Cornelius' house, God gave them the gift of the Holy Spirit in a way that is an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, so they spoke in different languages. They were ecstatic. That's why there were no people, unlike the one that happened on the day of Pentecost, where there were people from all of the nations that came in, that they can say, "Oh, well, we're hearing what these people are saying, but they're speaking in our languages." That's something. But here we don't have people who could say, "Well, we heard what they're saying," but those who came with Apostle Peter, they recognized that these people were speaking in some kind of ecstatic language, and that they were praising God by doing so too. Now, it is in the same sense of ecstatic language that the word is used to describe one of the activities of those in Ephesus that received the Holy Spirit when Apostle Paul placed his hand on them, as stated in Acts chapter 19, verse 6. Acts chapter 19, verse 6. Acts chapter 19, verse 6. It is, "When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied." Notice the two things here. They spoke in tongues, they prophesied. Now, here is one thing that we know again. There's no evidence or nothing is said here that there were people around who understood what they were saying or their language. So, whatever they said was perceived here as ecstatic language. Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 6, the Greek word glossa then means language. That is, of course, any language, but often referring to a language one has never studied, and a supernatural ability to speak it fluently, whatever that language happened to be. Of course, it refers then to strange speech of persons in religious ecstasy that must be interpreted to help others understand what is uttered. Now, there are those who take tongues here as a reference to humanly language, but then there's really no clear evidence for this interpretation either. Thus, it is best to understand tongue here as a strange speech of a person that the individual has not learned or does not understand. They're saying something in some kind of language, they don't understand that. You see, even in the day of Pentecost, when the disciples spoke in different languages, what they said sounded strange to fellow Jews who knew only Aramaic. That is why they charged the disciples of being drunk, because they keep saying something that they just didn't make sense. It looked like they were just incoherent to them. They're saying something, but they didn't understand it. See, so if there were no people from the countries whose languages they spoke under the control of the Holy Spirit, tongue would have simply been regarded here as
strange speech. In other words, these people are speaking something, but it just doesn't make sense. But as God had it, there were those from different nations that came who were Jews and the proselytes, those who have converted to Judaism, that came to celebrate the Passover and so on and so forth in Jerusalem. And so they were there. And so they could hear the first, during the first outpouring of the Holy Spirit, these disciples speak in their own languages. So the point then is that it is best to regard tongue here in 1 Corinthians 14 verse 6 as a reference to a strange speech of a person in a religious ecstasy. So anyhow, the apostle stated that it is unlikely that he will speak in a manner that is unintelligible to the Corinthians as part of his exercise of the spiritual gifts of speaking in tongues. But for the purpose of his argument, he assumes that such a thing is possible, although he knew that would not happen or did not happen when he was with them prior to this epistle that we're studying. What we're arguing is the apostle is saying, let's grant this, that I can speak to you, or when I'm in you, with you, I can speak in tongues. Let's just say, grant that. But he knows that he would not, and he did not, speak in tongues while he was with them. Because everything he told them was, he spoke in an intelligible way. So that's what he's arguing here. But for the purpose of his argument, he said, grant me this. Let's just grant that. Let's just say that. So the apostle then, having set up a situation that would really not happen, but that he assumes is possible for the purpose of his argument, proceeded with the question, a rhetorical question, of course, in the passage we're studying, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 6 reads, what good will I be to you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or word of instruction? Now the rhetorical question is one that demands the answer that the Corinthians would not be benefited with the things stipulated occurring. If the things stipulated here without them occurring in a way that is intelligible, then the apostle said, what good am I going to be to you? Anyway, the expression, what good will I be to you, is more literally, what will I benefit you? What will I benefit you? Now, this is because the expression, good will I be, is really translated from a Greek verb that may mean to help, as the word is used in Jesus' denunciation of the Jewish religious leaders for mishandling of God's word regarding honoring of one's parents. And these people, they found a way to dishonor their parents. In other words, they took part of the Ten Commandments that commands honoring parents, and they twisted it. And so our Lord rebuked them for doing that. And in that passage, in this case, the Lord stated how they did that in Mark chapter 7, verse 11. Mark chapter 7, verse 11. Mark chapter 7, verse 11 reads, but you say that if a man says to his father or mother, whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is korban, that is, a gift devoted to God. In other words, again, there's people trying to find a way to wiggle out of their responsibility as required in the Ten Commandments. So here, the expression help you is literally from the Greek from me to help. Now the word, the Greek word we're looking at may mean to benefit or to profit or to be of use. As the word is used in Apostle Paul's rebuke to those in Galatia that were trying to become circumcised due to the influence of false teachers, as we read in Galatians chapter 5, verse 2. Galatians chapter 5, verse 2. Well, you might really put a marker because I go to one more passage and I come back to the book of Galatians. So you maybe put your marker there. Anyway, here's what the apostle says here. Mark my words. I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourself be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you. At all, really? Not to you at all. Now the sentence, Christ will be of no value to you at all, is more literally from the Greek, Christ will profit you nothing. Christ will profit you nothing. Now so, the Greek word in our passage of 1 Corinthians 14 verse 6 has the sense of to benefit. To benefit. Hence, the apostle asks the question of how his speaking in tongues will benefit the Corinthians. That's what he's asking them. So if I were there with you, so let's just assume that I came and I was speaking in tongues. He said, how is that going to benefit you? Without all the things that he mentioned. So that is, again, like we say, he's making arguments. Yeah, so somebody may think he's saying, oh yeah, I did speak in tongues with you. No, he just said, if I did that. That's one of the things that you try to do, is you find a way to make your point. However you can do that to bring your argument to the person that you are arguing or trying to support a point, or you're defending the Christian faith before that person. And so you will do that. Anyway, so the apostle concedes that speaking in tongues will be beneficial to the Corinthians if his speaking in tongues leads to intelligent communication that he described in four different ways. As you say, assuming that that happens, now it's only benefit if all these four communication takes place. The first one that he mentioned as one of the ways to have intelligent communication is the word revelation. As in that clause of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 6, look at what it says. Unless I bring you some revelation. Now, literally, the Greek reads, unless I speak to you either in revelation. Now, the word revelation here is translated from a Greek word that literally means uncovering. But this meaning, though, does not really appear in the New Testament. Instead, the meaning is disclosure or revelation. Now, the word can be used in the sense of communicating knowledge or truth that was not previously known to an individual by God, through vision or any other supernatural means of communication. It is in this sense that the Apostle Paul used the word to describe the various communication he received from the Lord Jesus Christ in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1. Second Corinthians, chapter 12, verse 1. It is, I must go on boasting, although there's nothing to be gained. I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. So here he's talking about what God gave to him, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now it is because of this special communication from God to the apostle that he went to meet with leaders of the church in Jerusalem, as he stated in Galatians chapter 2, verse 2. Galatians chapter 2, verse 2. It is, I went in response to a revelation and set before them the gospel that I preached among the Gentiles. But I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders, for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. So he indicates that somewhere the Lord maybe revealed to him or communicated to him that he should go and let these leaders in the church in Jerusalem know what he's doing. Now the Greek word is used also to describe the disclosure of secrets that belong to the last days. Now it is in this sense of secrets that belong to the last days that the word is used with the disclosure of God's judgment when Christ returns, as implied in Romans chapter 2, verse 5. Romans chapter 2, verse 5. Again, Romans chapter 2, verse 5 reads, but because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. Now the translators of the NIV and many of our English versions turned the Greek noun into a verb, for they use the word revealed. There's a noun in the Greek, but they turn it into a verb. So actually then, so you can see what I'm arguing though. The clause, when his righteous judgment will be revealed, is more literally, this way it reads, to be literal, and use the noun used in the Greek, it says, and of the revelation, and of the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So you see, here we actually use the noun with an IV and many other English versions, they turn it into a verb to convey God's coming judgment. Now anyway, our Greek word can also be used for revelation of truth, as the word is used by Simeon during the dedication ceremony of the baby Jesus. So a Greek word is used, and that's what Simeon uttered during the dedication ceremony of, again, the baby Jesus, as recorded for us in Luke chapter 2, verse 32. Luke chapter 2, verse 32. Well, looking at time, it's time for break, and after break, we'll read our passage.